This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
يا مفتى وتنحت جسمك الساعات نحتا وتدعوك المنون دعاء صدق ألا يا صاح أنت أريد أنت أراك تحب عرسا ذات خدر أبت طلاقها الأكياس بتا تنام الدهر ويحك في غطيط بها حتى إذا مت انتبهتا فكم ذا أنت مخدوع وحتى متى لا ترعوي عنها وحتى أبا بكر دعوتك لو أجبتا إلى ما فيه حظك لو عقلتا إلى علم تكون به إماما مطاعا إن نهيت وإن أمرتا ويجلو ما بعينك من غشاها ويهديك السبيل إذا ضللتا وتحمل منه في ناديك تاجا ويكسوك الجمال إذا عريتا ينالك نفعه ما دمت حيا ويبقى ذكره لك إن ذهبتا هو العضب المهند ليس ينبو تصيب به مقاتل من أردتا وكنز لا تخاف عليه لصا خفيف الحمل يوجد حيث كنت.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه أمهات المؤمنين وعلى من اتبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. My dear respected brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm your host Kareem Abu Zaid, and this is another edition of Ask Imam Kareem Live Show. Brothers and sisters in Islam, we do have a very special broadcast today as we host our dear honorable Dr. Bilal Phillips all the way from the East. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shower his mercy upon him. We recently learned that Dr. Bilal was tested positive for COVID-19. And alhamdulillah, he is still, mashallah, possibly you can judge that yourself today. But he decided to come live on this show today to address matters of concerns to all of us, which are the matters of Tawheed, brothers and sisters in Islam. And this is truly the spirit of this broadcast today. You know, we Islam is never about people or about individuals. It's about teachings. It's about a message Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala conveyed to humanity and to stay until the last day, until the end of time, until the day of judgment. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala vowed in his revelation to preserve this message. Inna nahnu nazzalna al-dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidhun. Indeed, we have revealed the reminder, which is the revelation, the Quran and Sunnah, and we will protect it. And we know, brothers and sisters in Islam, that the revelation is protected in memories of people from one generation to another, both Hadith and Quran. And it is also preserved in writing. We have the Quran written from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and also preserved in action, in application of the memorized and the written scripture. قال صلى الله عليه وسلم لا تزال طائفة من أمتي ظاهرين على الحق. I know a lot of expectations are there regarding this live broadcast today and bringing Dr. Bilal live. And but I really advise myself and you and everybody, let us address the issues Let us address the issues. Like I said, this religion is preserved. Fear will affect invade the promise of Allah. We believe that. Regardless, people come and go. Our job today, inshallah, is to talk about the issues, not the people, not the individuals, the issues. Without any further delay, brothers and sisters in Islam, I will bring in Dr. Bilal Phillips to our broadcast. He's with us right now. But a couple of things before I go. We will not be taking any phone calls, even though the number is shown on the screen. But we will not be taking any phone calls because we have a lot of issues to address, a lot of matters to discuss with Dr. Bilal Phillips. But we will take some questions from the chat on YouTube channels, the different YouTube channels, Dr. Bilal's and Islamway 71 and Ink TV, and also from the comment section on Facebook page, whether Dr. Bilal's and or my own Facebook page or the other platforms we broadcast on, inshallah. So without any further delay, let me welcome Dr. Bilal Phillips. Assalamu alaikum, dear doctor. How are you, Dr. Bilal?
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, I'm fine. Still recovering, but fine, alhamdulillah. And we hope that this broadcast or this program, you know, will help to clear up some doubts which may have arisen in the minds of some of those who are listening or watching us. And inshallah, we have to keep in mind always, as we delve into this area, this is the area of Tawheed, the core of Islam, keep in mind that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ reminded us concerning the deen, that he left it clear. تَرَكْتُكُمْ عَلَى مَحَجَّةٍ بَيْضَى. I left you on a clear white plain. لَيْلُهَا كَنَهَارِهَا. Whose night is like its day. لَا يَزِغُ عَنْهَا إِلَّا هَالِكٌ. And whoever deviates from it is destroyed. Now, so the deen is simple, clear, and only those who seek to complicate and to get into small philosophical or large philosophical areas and points, etc., they are the ones who end up, you know, deviating, and time passes and leaves them behind. There have been people all through the history of the final message of Islam since the time of the Prophet ﷺ until today, you know, people who have popped up and made claims and raised issues, raised doubts. Yeah. And, you know, from a moment in particular places, at particular periods of time, you know, people were in doubt. There was, you know, confusion, whatever. But then the clarity of the truth overwhelms it, and the mass of Muslims carry on. Of course, there will always be a branch that splinters off, you know, whether it's the Shia or, you know, any other group, Yazidis or whatever, that have appeared in time and split off. That's the nature of human beings at work, and we cannot escape it. So as we look into the issues tonight, or today, depending on where you are. Where I am right now, it's like after 10 o'clock at night. So for those people who are more easterly than I am, it gets later and later for them. But anyway, you all are in Colorado, in the States, etc.
12 noon, 12 noon now. It's 12 noon here.
12 noon, yeah. MashaAllah. Alhamdulillah. Allahu Akbar.
So, Dr. Bilal, allow me, you know, I live in this part of of Earth in America. And, you know, I really want to express how many people feel about, you know, what is happening. You know, you mentioned the purity and the clarity of Tawheed, of the message of Islam, the final message. How do you advise me? I consider you my sheikh. I'm really, and I really want that advice to pass to others behind me. We get emotional. We have that, you know, we have that zeal, sheikh, for Tawheed, you know, and this doesn't make us bad people, you know. And when you find someone, whoever it is, how do you recommend for us to react, especially, Sheikh, when the public, the layman Muslims, are counting on hearing from you? You know, from me, I'm talking about me and other students of knowledge who live here in America. We're students, we're all students, no scholars here. But they learn Tawheed from us. So when they hear something like this being said, what position should we take? Should we reveal to them the truth? Should we speak out? Or should we just say, I don't hear, I don't see, I don't speak?
You know, so as long as evil appears in whatever form it appears, and we have the ability to correct or to change that situation, then it's a responsibility of those of us who know to help those who don't know.
So we should speak, basically. We should say, you know, that is wrong. But that's what you're saying, that we should speak out against such things, right? All right. Okay. Here is the subject, Sheikh, and, you know, allow me to drive it this way. Using terminologies like Najdi, Athari, Wahhabi, you know, especially when it comes from someone who claims that he is really trying to be with the bulk of the Ummah, you know. You know that your approach is dangerous because it divides, but then he labels Najdi. What is your take on such terminologies as Muslims? Should we use this, you know, identifying people in this manner?
Well, there's a place for labels. You know, when the Shia were appearing, you know, when the Ibadiya or the other various groups, Khawarij, etc., appeared, labels were put on them to identify them as having broken away from mainstream Islam. So the idea of putting those labels is not in and of itself bad. However, when others who seek to split up Muslims use those labels, you know, like Wahhabi, you know, this was invented by the British. The British, in dealing with the so-called Wahhabi movement, I mean, they utilized this terminology and spread it amongst the colonies and, you know, warn people away from the Wahhabiya, you know. So they're the ones who came with the Wahhabi, you know, because nobody ever called themselves Wahhabi, you know, simply because they were following the teachings or the advice or the guidance provided by Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. You know, the people who followed him call themselves Muwahidun. They call themselves monotheists, you know, or Unitarians. They didn't call themselves Wahhabis. So where these terminologies are used in a derogatory way, then these only seek to confuse people more, you know, because then it becomes a label when you ask people, okay, so what is a Wahhabi? You know, they'll say, well, the common person will say, well, these people, they hate the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, they curse the Prophet. They got to say, you know. So that's what is repeated. And not to say, that becomes the label which covers all who challenge the status quo, what has become a norm in different parts of the Muslim world, where people are involved in saint worship or grave worship or any of these other things. Anyone who now stands up and says, no, you shouldn't do this, they say, oh, you're a Wahhabi. This is Wahhabis. You know, it becomes the catch-all slogan or label which is used to prevent those who are trying to make correction in the society, those who are trying to bring people back to the Sunnah, to label them in a negative light so that people won't listen to them.
The other take on this, Sheikh, and you know, it's really very hurtful. Displaying the people who follow this Wahhabi, Najdi, Athari to be dangerous. You know, you're the first person I learned Tawheed from. I have never read anything in your writings or heard anything in your lectures which incited hate or called me to do something bad. You know, you just... Likewise, this is what I teach. So the foundation of the argument, the these people, and I'm not going to name anybody like we agreed to, is, oh, that's very dangerous. They are in one side of the Ummah, but the bulk of the Ummah is in the other side. You know, they are dividing. They are very... Is that something that we should buy? I mean, as Muslims, that because those people are following the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are dangerous, or because they are not belonging to the majority, he used the bulk of the ummah. Is that something that we should use?
Well, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the Sahaba were some 60,000 or 80,000. And the time of the Tabi'in, the time of the Tabi'in, yeah, you can use the bulk. At that time, when the bulk was, you know, on the deen, they understood, knew the deen, they were carrying it down from the Prophet ﷺ directly. But now, when you started to get an influx of other nations and beliefs and ideas and concepts and from other systems, whether from Europe, the, you know, philosophical teachings of the Greeks, etc., or from Persia, you know, the Zoroastrians, etc., or the Christian teachings from what is now Turkey, Antioch, and this area, you know, all, when these things started to come in, and now new ideas started to challenge the Islamic simple and basic understanding of the first three generations, who the Prophet ﷺ warned us that they are the best. They are the best, you know. So when he told us that the best of the Ummah are these first three generations, his generation, the ones who came after them, and the ones who came after them. And he told us that clearly. So it means that whenever we have issues and problems, we should go back to their understanding, you know, whatever contradicts their understanding of the basics of the deen. Because maybe in the dunya, they may have had, you know, understandings concerning science and these other areas, which are not correct. They turned out to be not correct, you know, later on. Because they're human beings, they may, you know, just as science is continually evolving, from their time also, there were issues with regards to science that, you know, they held opinions about, which were incorrect. But the teachings of the deen you know, which is now based on revelation, either from the Quran or from the Sunnah. Now they, what they handed on is Islam. We should always keep that, and this is why they were called the Salaf, you know, that early generation, the righteous Salaf, because you had also Salaf who were not, they were deviated, etc. But we're talking about the righteous amongst the earlier generations.
Dr. Bilal, we learned from the books of Aqidah, the Aqidah here for the people who are not aware of the word, we have a lot of non-Muslims actually who watch our show, the belief system, that the first generation of Muslims never disagreed on subjects of Aqidah. Even the subject of seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the night of the ascension, if you put together the statement of Ibn Abbas and Aisha, it's one thing. Nurun anna ara. So major subjects of Aqidah, there is no disagreement. Now, if a layman comes in 1500 years later and asks a PhD or a scholar a question regarding a matter of Aqidah, should the scholar abandon the crystal clear evidence mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah that nobody can manipulate, nobody can take out of context because it was crystal clear, like you started your presentation today with Taraktukum ala al-Mahajjat al-Bayda, and jumps to the opinions of scholars who came hundreds of years after that generation? Or should I just provide the evidence for the subject and move forward?
Well, I think it depends on the context. You know, if you're sitting in a masjid and you're giving a dars, you know, after Salah or after Jumu'ah or whatever, you know, and you're giving it to the common people, then there's no need to go into anything beyond what is crystal clear, simply put and understood. But now, if you're in an academic environment where people are now studying, researching, comparing ideas which arose in the past or different periods of time, etc., you know, then giving additional clarity is required there. You can't just leave it in the simple way when it's now become clouded by so many other trends or sects or, you know, madhabs, etc., which develop different understandings based on sources which were un-Islamic sources, you know, and sought to explain Islam from their foundations. So when you have all that, that's now facing you as an instructor, a teacher, a professor, or a sheikh, or whatever, you have to go into more detail in order for them to understand why these ideas are incorrect, where did they come from, etc., you know, how to respond to their arguments. So this is where we have to look at the circumstance. You know, as they say, لِكُلِّ مَقَامٍ مَقَالٍ. There's a suitable statement for each circumstance.
I'm sorry, Dr. Bilal. Unmute myself. Dr. Bilal, so in a YouTube broadcast where everybody can access it and see it, I shouldn't be going into these tiny, whiny kind of, only academics can master it. You agree?
Well, it depends on that YouTube broadcast. You know, we can't just say all YouTube broadcasts should be in simplicity. No, if it's a YouTube broadcast for students of knowledge, people who are studying, and you're providing it, you know, where otherwise they wouldn't be able to access it. you know, because you know, we had to travel in the early days. We had to travel to Medina, you know, halfway across the world to study the foundations. Whereas today we have, you know, online accessibility. I don't know, it seems like my presentation was frozen. Is it okay now? So this is the point. We always have to look at the circumstance that, you know, the different strategies that should be used for different circumstances.
You know, I always say this, the best people who can give you tawheed are the reverts, if they are learned, of course. Someone like me, I'm an Egyptian. I was brought in up into Islam, got mixed up with the culture. I have seen with my own eyes, Dr. Phillips, the grave worshipping tradition, culture. I tell you, my own family was engaged into it out of ignorance. And they are good people. There is no question about it. But how do you feel like a revert? You are a revert. How do you feel that here you are, abandoned the worship of Jesus, who is a messenger of Allah, and now you're coming into Islam, and someone is giving you the notion that it's okay to invoke a random engraved person? You're not even certain if there's somebody buried there or not. How a revert feels about that, that I left that tradition, I left that culture, I came to Islam because of the purity of La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, like I learned it from you, negation, affirmation. How I really want the reverts in America and across the globe who are watching us, hear your reflection upon this. How would you feel about something like that?
Well, naturally, because, you know, we don't have the background of grave worship and saint worship and all of this, which is, you know, throughout the Muslim world, you know, whether you go from Egypt to India, you go from India to Indonesia, or wherever you go in the Muslim world, large numbers of Muslims, you know, this has become so commonplace that to speak out against it, you know, it could be life-threatening. But for the converts, so for those who are from these groups, and now they come to realize, you know, the wrongness of what's going on, and they've come to understand, you know, the purity of Tawheed and what it really means. You know, for them, it becomes a tightrope that they're walking. You know, you have to be very careful as you place each step, because, you know, you could have your whole family ganging up to kill you, even, you know, if you went too far, what you said. So naturally, for us who converted to Islam, etc., you know, accepting, you know, pure Tawheed is relatively simple, because it's straightforward. It is, as you mentioned, those of us coming from a Christian background or from a Buddhist background or Hindu background, etc., you know, Islam just simplified everything and made it crystal clear, you know. And this is why I tell people, you know, when we're talking about religions and they speak about, there's so many religions in the world, you know, how can you claim you are the only one that's right and all this, you know? I usually say, we accept this argument and try to explain to them, but no, we shouldn't accept this argument. There are only two religions in this world. There's the religion of Tawheed, where only God alone, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is worshipped. And the rest of the religions, God is not worshipped. Everything else but God is worshipped. So that's what the common factor of all of these other religions is, that they've mixed up their worship. They're sharing part of the worship to other than Allah. You know, they are negating some aspects of Allah's attributes or whatever. So they share that common practice of not worshiping Allah alone. So they're one group, and there's only one religion in the other group. So that's the clarity that Muslims need to have. And when that is clear to them, then they can see that whatever is found in that other, you know, conglomeration of religions that share this practice of shirk, that's what it comes down to. Because if you're not worshiping Allah alone, then you're engaged in some aspect of shirk. So they're able to see that distinction very clearly. When people take those ideas from that group and try to introduce it in the Islamic teachings. And we wonder, why? Why are they having such a difficult time? It's so clear, you know? You know, you don't even have to think. This is just, you know, that mahajjatin bayda, straight. But of course, for us people of our background, we don't understand what people of your background, you know, have come through and what they've grown up with, and what it takes to extract oneself from that, you know, nest, that cobweb, the traps of the spider.
Here is the argument. And by the way, all of this, I haven't gotten you into the hot seat yet. I'm just warming up, you know, For a student of knowledge like me, being asked by a layman about grave worshipping, basically, or invoking the engraved, then you mention, I mentioned, not you, I'm sorry, doctor, you wouldn't mention that. I know this for a fact. It is a stepping stone. It's an opening door. It's evil. It's bid'ah. It's awful, but I adopt that opinion. This is number one. This is my opinion. Yet, it is not shirk in itself. How would a layman Muslim, we're talking about the grave worshipping now. Again, I'm going to repeat the question again. You're asking me because I'm special in your sight, because you trust my knowledge. أنت مقلد, you are a blind follower. Like the scholars say, المقلد مجتهد في اختيار من يقلد. The blind follower is مجتهد in choosing who should he follow. So he's calling you because of your statue, because of your position. Now you're telling him, this opinion I'm about to tell you is my opinion. Grave worshipping is haram, evil, bid'ah, stepping stone, opening the door, but is not shirk. What a layman will understand from that statement, Sheikh? Please help us, help us. Maybe you are not getting it.
Well, obviously, for the layman, it's telling him that it's okay to pray to the saints, pray to the dead. I mean, that's the end point of that story. But actually, the point here is not whether this issue is in and of itself shirk. It's haram, it's destructive, it's leading to hell. Now, whether you put the label shirk on it or just kufr or whatever, this is just, you know, they call semantics. If the end is the same, then the the facts, the core is the same. You know, so that is misleading, to not give the people the clear ruling, which is based on the Quranic text and the Hadithic text, etc., which label this fundamentally as shirk, by stepping back and saying, well, it's not shirk, but it is haram and it is bid'ah, it is forbidden and all this, but it's not shirk. Well, you know, that goes against so many other texts that we have from the Quran and the Sunnah, which indicate that these fine distinctions were not made. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just referred to the people as mushrikun. You know, either you're going to call on Allah or you're going to call on other than Allah. And, you know, when the Prophet sallallahu had said, ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah, and du'a, that is calling in prayer, is the essence of ibadah, of worship. So when you commit that act, this is an act fundamentally of shirk. Because even after the Prophet ﷺ had said this, you know, after he made this statement, he did go on to quote the verse, Ud'uni astajib lakum, call on me and I will answer you. Inna alladhina yastakbiruna an ibadati sayadkhuluna jahannam dakhirin. So he went on to quote this verse where Allah says, call on me and I will answer you. Those who are so proud, who feel themselves beyond this basic requirement, which is in fact worship, they're saying that those who are too proud to worship Allah in this way, they will enter the hellfire humiliated. This is what, you know, the Prophet ﷺ had said and quoted from the Quran. So with that, where is there any room left to say that what you're doing here is not shirk? If you're calling on other than Allah, if you're calling on other than Allah, what is the meaning of shirk? But calling on other than Allah, worshipping other than Allah, whether it is worshipping other than Allah instead of Allah, or worshipping other than Allah along with Allah, or to believe that Allah is a God of good and a God of evil, you know, or whatever version that they come up with. In the end, you are not worshipping Allah. So once you are not worshipping Allah, you're worshipping His creation, whether it's a figment of your imagination or a physical idol that you have created or whatever, you are worshipping other than Allah, and that is shirk. Simple.
You know, it's really for me, you know, I guess anybody can buy that, but, you know, I studied, I learned, I read books. To state that Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah, may Allah have mercy on him, and all the Muslims, ya Rabbil Alameen, who passed away and served this deen, was the first one to introduce the notion that the Arabs shirk, you know, the first of all, the division of Tawheed and the Arabs did not believe divinity or whatever. They did not attribute divinity to their idols, Illat wal Uzza wa Manat. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab was the first one to say that. For me, And I think Dr. Tahir Wait, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve him, he did a great job in actually detailing that. But what is your take on that point, Sheikh? Was Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab to speak of this, of the lordship? They didn't have lordship. They just, you know, what is your take on this, Sheikh, please?
Well, you know, this issue of Tawheed and how Tawheed is divided up, whether it is in two categories, or it's in three categories, or it's one. In the end, it's all one, because the three and the two are only ways of looking at the one. Just as a doctor in studying the human body to treat it, he studies the systems, the blood system, the musculatory system, the skeletal system, you know, so on, the endocrine system, and so on and so on and so forth. So the fact that he studies these separately doesn't mean that they exist separately. No, together they make that one. So similarly, Tawheed, you know, which in its core essence is worshiping Allah alone, as Allah wanted us to worship Him. And in order to do that, you have to know who Allah is. So He explained to us who He is. And we can focus on the fact that He explained to us who He is and study how He explained to us how He is, and we call it Asma wa Sifat. Or we focus on the fact that He is also the creator and sustainer of everything, so we focus on His creational and developmental reality, and we call it Rububiyyah. Or we focus on the acts of worship which should be produced by these understandings of Allah's Rububiyyah, or His, as well as His names and attributes, which give us a clear picture of who He is, so we know who He isn't. So this, whether we combine it as three or we combine it as two, this is not something which, you know, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab came up with himself. And even if he did, so what? It's only a method of understanding the oneness, mm-hmm. You know? So it's not an issue to say, oh, because he came up with it, this is an invention of his. No, the others spoke about it before, and, you know, 500 years, 600 years before, whether it's Ibn Taymiyyah, or it's Ibn al-Qayyim, or Ibn Kathir, or, you know, Ibn Battah, or all of the great scholars, hundreds of years, over 500, 600 years before Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, may God's mercy be upon him, they spoke about it. Some of them used those terms, actually used the term Rububiyyah and Uluhiyyah. Some of them didn't use the term, but described the terms in sentences. So what does it matter who came up with, the final formulation that is popular now, popularly taught? That should not be an issue. Either the root of Tawheed is there or it's not.
I think a close friend of mine, who, you know, who is also a student of yours, Dr. Ahmed Abdul Wahhab, he sent me this. He said, forget about the Arabs. Look what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's also a PhD from Medina University, the same faculty. mentioned in Surah Al-Shu'ara regarding the people of Ibrahim, Qawm Ibrahim. He asked them this question, هَلْ يَسْمَعُونَكُمْ إِذْ تَدْعُونَ أَوْ يَنْفَعُونَكُمْ أَوْ يَضُرُّونَ Here's what they said, no, they don't. قَالُوا بَلْ وَجَدْنَا آبَاءَنَا كَذَلِكَ يَفْعَلُونَ We're doing this out of ancestral, whatever, practice. So, shirk. So they didn't believe, but so this is the people of Ibrahim, not even the Arabs, the mushriks at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Dr. Bilal, here is the question. In fairness to the subject here, he mentioned two restrictions in order to rule this act to be shirk, or the person to be mushrik. I'm sorry. So the act is shirk, but the person to be mushrik, he mentioned two restrictions. And you can answer the first argument about the dua. You must believe that you're making dua to the invoked, to the engraved, that you talking to him, the one who is being buried, is a dua, is not a regular conversation, is not another conversation, but you're just talking to him. This is one. Two, you believe, and that's the issue of the divinity. They have divinity. They have attributes of divinity for this act to be shirk. I mean, how confusing can this be to a Muslim who's trying to learn Tawheed, struggling to learn Tawheed? But how do you make sense of this? I mean,
I would say that what is being said is making a special case for human beings. Because if you went to an idol and you called on the idol, not believing that it is God, right? Not, and ask the idol, for example, to carry your prayers to Allah, because this is one of the distinctions that they made, that, you know, if you're just asking that the prayer be carried to Allah, you know, this is simple request. But the fact of the matter is, if it were an idol and you did that, everybody would say, hey, that's shirk. You know, you go to the idol, whatever you're doing there, it's shirk. You know, you can explain how you want and, you know, whatever you planned and do this and then that. In the end, everybody goes, that's shirk. You know? So when we take it out of the realm of idols and objects and we put it in the realm of human beings, does that change it? What's a dead person? What's the difference between a dead person and an idol?
Yeah. I discussed this with you before. The broadcast, and subhanAllah, I'm really happy about myself that I ended up concluding the same conclusion like yours. The matter really has to do with أحكام الدنيا وأحكام الآخرة. Okay, I'm a Muslim. I have a daughter. This is a scenario here. And someone who goes and calls upon the engraved. He goes to the grave in order to invoke or talk, whatever it is. Whatever in his heart, whether he believes this is dua or not, or whether he believes that the invoked has divinity or not. This is in his heart. This is between him and Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold him accountable on the day of judgment, and I'm not going to interfere with that. If Allah forgives him, that's his call. It's not mine. But for me, what do I consider this person? First of all, let me deal with the act. We know that there is takfir mutlaq, takfir mu'ayyan. The act is the act of kufr. The act is the act of shirk. Yes, the individual, he could be like my mom. My mom used to go to the graves, but she's a good lady. She didn't have any education. I taught her later. I'm not going to rule her to be kafira. No, I'll have to follow the process, the protocol, which we learned that إقامة الحجة باستيفاء الشروط وانتفاء الموانع. Is that your take, Sheikh, on this subject?
Yeah, of course. We have to make a distinction between, you know, the act and the intent behind the act. We are only able to judge according to the act. So that we can say not everyone who does shirk is a mushrik. And that judgment in the end is with Allah. But what they did was still shirk. And we can identify it because the deen has taught us what is shirk and what is not. So we leave what is with Allah, just like the story in Sahih Bukhari about the man who, good man, righteous man, very, you know, noble man, who out of fear of Allah, when the time came for him to die, he told his kids to burn his body and scatter the ashes in on the land and in the sea, so that Allah would not catch him. Now, that concept that Allah would not be able to catch him because he has now become, you know, dust in the sea and dust on the land, that's kufr. That's shirk. You know, because that is denying Allah's attributes of being able to resurrect anybody and everybody. So in his case, Allah, you know, brought him back, you know, and rewarded him with Jannah for the fear that he had, you know, of Allah catching him for the wrongs that he did, even though his good maybe outweighed whatever wrong things he did by great amounts. But he just feared Allah that much that he was driven to do this. In ignorance, obviously. In ignorance. So if the Prophet ﷺ can tell us this story, what was the purpose of telling us that story? But to tell us that, you know, Allah is most merciful. He is most gracious. وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا. So unless that Allah is saying that we will not punish anyone until a messenger has carried that message to them. So they've heard the message and understood what is wrong. So this is the mercy and the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
But for us living now, simply, this person is not to marry my daughter. I forgot to mention that. If he comes to propose to my daughter, unless, you know, he because he's, if I establish the hujjah against him, that what he's doing is shirk, he is not a victim of ignorance, he's not a victim of faulty interpretation, he's not being forced, he's not trying to save his life, he didn't do this out of forgetfulness. I removed all of those, and yet he still insists this person is a mushrik, and I cannot give him my daughter in marriage, Sheikh.
Agreed.
Jazakallah khairan. Okay, here is the, you know, another argument, and I know this, Sheikh, wallahi, I know it's getting late on you, but please just hang in there, you know, I know, may Allah give you, here you are recovering from COVID, and may Allah give you Jannah, Sheikh Bilal, wallahi, for agreeing to do this. I know that you're going through it. But hang in there for a minute. Again, we're not scholars, you know. We're learning, wallahi, every day. Wallahi, something that I love about teaching Dr. Bilal is I learn before I come to teach. And that's the beauty of it. But we have students, you know, even though we're students ourselves, but we have sub-students. So they come and say, well, you guys, you know, don't talk of an-Nawawi, for example, who somehow, whether implicitly or explicitly, whatever it is, he said it's okay to mawlid, and he's Ash'ari, and yet you die for his Sahih Muslim. How come we cannot do this with a living person who's still teaching, and we don't know what is he going to come up with, that we have to speak out and say that's wrong? How come we're not going after Nawawi? How come we're not totally rejecting Nawawi and these noble scholars? We actually say rahimahumullah for their contribution to the da'wah, for the work of Islam, the preservation of the deen, even though they had these, you know, defects here and there.
Errors.
How come we are picking on this one now? And please.
Well, the bottom line is that, you know, as I had mentioned to you and we discussed it earlier, if we weigh the booklet which Imam An-Nawawi wrote on the Mawlid, in support of the Mawlid, poem or whatever, and his commentary on Sahih Muslim, you know, the two are just incomparable. One is just like a piece of dust you can blow away and it's gone, and the other one is a pot of gold, you know. So you know, who is without error? Prophet ﷺ told us, "Kullu bani Adam khata." Every descendant of Adam is making errors all the time. So if we are to reject people, you know, for any error that they made, then we have become like the Khawarij, you know, like the Ibadiyah, you know, who have this built into their system because they are descendants from the Khawarij. You know, where you, the one who commits a sin, major sin, is in hell forever. There's no coming out. That's it. Finished. End of story. You know, we've gone to extremes. You know, when the Prophet ﷺ talked about people coming out of hellfire, etc., etc., you know, so what was he talking about? So the point is that when we look at the great scholars of the past, you know, we recognize what's right and good and praise them for it. And if they have errors, we identify those errors. We're aware of it. We don't have to make a big, you know, banner and hold it up, you know. Imam Ibn Hajar, he made a big mistake here, and this one made a mistake here. We don't have to do that. That's not necessary. We don't have to do that with people living, even, you know, so amongst us. So the point is that we take the good and the errors, we recognize them and we avoid them. We inform those who are students who may be exposed to them and may not be able to circumvent the issues, so we clarify it for them, but we don't become haters of Imam Nawawi, you know, burning his books. You know, we had people doing that in Riyadh, you know, at one point. People had gone to extremes. They were burning Imam Nawawi's books back in the 90s, and you know, people just.
But a layman sheikh was unable to distinguish, you know, yourself. Me, your student, I can, but somebody, wouldn't you say just stay away if you're unable to distinguish the right from the wrong? You know, especially if you're sitting in front of an eloquent, well-spoken, convincing, you know, Hadith al-Dajjal, that if you run away from him because he's going to convince you because of his hujjah, would you advise us to advise our students not to come near this? Run away because you're unable to distinguish this from that?
Well, where you have somebody who is clearly calling to concepts which go against the well-known established understanding of the deen. You know, there's no longer a mahajjat in Bayda. It's about who understands what they understand and who can explain the best and this kind of thing. When you have a situation like that, you know, then of course you have to advise people better not to take knowledge from this individual, you know, to sit in his circle. It doesn't mean that everything that he teaches or has taught, etc., is wrong and misguided, you know. But better to take advice, you know. Okay, he wrote such and such a book. Is this a useful book or not? That's very good. It's useful. It's well done. So forth. Okay, take the benefit. But the point is that you don't open the door totally and say, okay, just go. You can sit with him and whatever you find is kind of weird, just come back and ask me about it. I'll tell you, you know, because maybe when he comes back with something weird, you know, he can't find you. You're busy, gone, and then it's just settled in his head and he's carried on. You know, so yeah, of course, it's better to avoid from live teachings. But where there are teachings which are set in books, you know, it's just like, you know, writings of, for example, Zamakhshari, you know, who identified many of these issues we're talking about. He identified them, though he, you know, became a great scholar amongst the Mu'tazilites, you know, the rationalists who had gone astray, you know, in that matter. Yet, you know, his tafsir, you know, Zamakhshari and Ar-Razi, their tafsirs are still kept in our libraries. And we go and research and take things from them because they were experts in a number of different fields.
You know, they died. Now we know where their harm is, where their benefit is. You know, they died. They are done, you know. But a living person that you never know what is going to come next, you know, that's the scary part. I'm just afraid that something else is going to come. And that's why we take that position. You know, I that's my opinion. Allahu a'lam.
No, this is the wise choice, you know, this is the wise advice that we need to give without, you know, turning it into a hatred. And that's what we have to be careful of with our students, you know, that the other younger generation, it's very easy to shift from dislike because of errors that they made into hatred. And, you know, Allah tells us in the Quran that, you know, the righteous amongst us makes the dua, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ فِي قُلُوبِنَا غِلًّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. You know, that we should not have, you know, hatred in our hearts for the believers. So because a believer has made an error and, you know, mistake or whatever, then it shouldn't turn into something of hatred, but more something of pity. Make dua for him, try to help if you can, etc. But then, you know, you have to avoid and advise others to avoid.
Umar at one time, he stopped by a Jewish rabbi, and Umar himself said that I was so amazed at how sometimes the Old Testament has some citations, narrations that identical to what's in the Quran. And he decided to compile some of it and bring it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is where the Prophet made that statement, beautiful statement, which you started the broadcast with, that أَمُتَهَوِّكُونَ فِيهَا يَبْنَ الْخَطَّابِ. Would you advise a Muslim to go into a non-Muslim university to major? You know, even though we have International Open University behind you, we have Medina, we have other institutes, to major in Islamic studies, in a field of Islamic studies, would you advise a Muslim to study under non-Muslims the subject of Islam, whether it is the fundamentals or the branches?
Well, I would not say that simply because a person is a non-Muslim that they are incapable of conveying accurate information. So I would not just close the door. However, I would say that, of course, you know, a person, after having completed his studies, if he wanted to go and look at the arguments of the Orientalists, etc., you know, to study under them, to hear their arguments, and develop counter arguments against their arguments for the benefit of the ummah. There's no harm. But where one, you know, dives in because they want a degree from, you know, XYZ university, you know, because that will give them status and etc., you know, then this is very dangerous. One exposes oneself to their thought, their, and I know many, you know, who tried to study in McGill in Canada, which used to be the headquarters for training missionaries to go and convert Muslims in different parts of the world, and others, you know. And so they have a very strong department of oriented studies, etc. But who had graduated from the East and came and tried to study with them, they wouldn't give them the time of day. You know, if they didn't change their ideas and change their point of view to become neutral, then they were not going to graduate. And I know them, brothers who, sisters who went there, spent 3, 4 years, 5 years, and in the end they had to give up because it just wasn't happening, you know, because they had a particular agenda. The agenda was to, you know, to manipulate that individual's understanding until he became one like them, an Orientalist.
Yeah, very, very sad. Sheikh, using the subject of academic, you know, like, let's look into this academically and research and cancel out any ijma', any built up, you know, opinion for the last 14 years. Let's bring the subject into, especially if the subject is a subject of ghaibiyat, of unseen, the six articles of faith, of iman. And let's just, you know, use intellect, use academic, use research language, when we know that a lot of that subject has to do with believing in Allah, that Allah said that in the Quran or on the tongue of His Messenger. That's really, you know, like Abu Bakr said about the Mi'raj, you know, about the Isra, I'm sorry, the Mi'raj was not even there. Did he say that? Then I believe it, even though academically, Google Map, that's the word that my friend Daniel Hakika used, he's not in the Google Map. I mean, what kind of sense is that for a Muslim who believes Allah exists, but he doesn't see Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala? Who believes that angels exist, and he does not see the angels? Who believes that jinn exist, he does not see them? He believes in the Day of Judgment. Is that something that is healthy to speak like that on a public forum like that to layman Muslims?
Well, of course, you know, this is not correct. This is not the correct approach. You know, academically, you know, can be in terms of methodology of research, how you conduct your research and things like this. We can learn from them, because they have been very thorough, you know, in gathering information and manipulating it and all kinds of other things they did with it. But, you know, how to reach to those sources, to gather, to test, to, you know. So from their methodologies, we could benefit. But the conclusions that they've come to as a result of their interpretation of their findings, you know, that's a whole nother story. It's just like the issue of evolution, you know. Can we deny that there were dinosaurs? I mean, you do have some Muslims who say there weren't any dinosaurs, mm-hmm. you know. But, you know, a person who has gone through basic education understands this is real. You know, these footprints they found, these bones they found, all this stuff. This is not something people are making up, right? So, yes, the dinosaurs were there, you know. But the point is that when you now start to give color to the dinosaur, you've put a skin on him and given it color. Hey, you know, this is pure speculation. You know, you cannot figure out the color, you know, of the skin of an animal from its bones. It just doesn't happen, you know. But they have gone ahead and done it. You know, this is so they've made evolution. It's presented in such a, you know, a Hollywood style, you know, story, you know, that people say, but I saw it on TV. You know, I saw it in these books. But they don't realize that gaps have been filled. So, because there is an agenda. So similarly, you know, those who are engaged in the Orientalist studies, they have an agenda. Their agenda is to undermine Islam. In general, it's not to say every last one of them, you know, because there are who are very honest and very open, you know, and speak it so clearly that some people ask them after their speeches, "Are you Muslim?" You know, they would say, "No, sorry, I'm not." You know, I'm thinking about it or I'm reading about it or whatever. But they speak very honestly and very openly, and you know, so we don't want to say everybody on that other side is like that. But we do know that the whole Orientalist centers of learning were specifically connected with the colonization of the world, and to a large degree it was of the Muslim world. And this was a system of education which would undermine the existing systems, you know, and bring people towards secularism. We understand that this is all intertwined. So we have to be very careful when dealing with sources that are not secure. You know, we have doubts about them, etc.
You know, I love this hadith when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned about the man who started riding his cow, and the cow looked at him and he said, "Hey, you know, Allah created me to help you plow the earth, to help you cultivate, not to ride me." So the companions said, "Abaqaratun takallam ya Rasulullah." You know, it's too much. Ana u'minu bidhalika. Ana, you know, Islam is about that. There is a whole portion of the religion, the foundation is about that. Is so.
It's also of Ali ibn Abi Talib, you know, that if the religion was based on opinion, mm-hmm. you know, on reason and logic, then wiping the bottom of your socks would be given precedence over wiping the top. But I saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam right wipe the top, but not the bottom.
No.
So that's telling us that, you know, there is a place for naql and a place for aql.
No.
You know, a place for what has been revealed and has reached us from the Quran or from the Sunnah, and where we have for our own reasoning and logic and rationale, etc. You know, but we have to keep them in their proper place.
Dr. Bilal, I know that it's almost midnight where you are. I can see it in your eyes, and you know, may Allah reward you. But one last advice, please. You see, unfortunately, in America here, I really want to place this politically correct, so I'm not sounding like a hater, like envier, or any of that. Institutions have been built, bodies, entities, without naming anybody, and they grouped, like International Open University, the beautiful university behind you, which I learned a lot from it. If someone in your faculty, in your staff, I know the manner of going about it is going to be a little bit different, comes in public and he makes a mistake that your own institution has been teaching it's wrong, shouldn't the faculty, the entity, International Open University come out and clarify that, or should they stay silent without naming anything here? I hope you understand my question, sir.
Well, it depends on the seriousness of what has been said. You know, if it is something massive, then obviously the university has to take a stance and explain that this is not our beliefs, that's the belief of the individual, etc., which we don't hold, we are opposed to. And if it is something minor, then we talk to that individual by himself. You know, and you know, it's like at the same time, We know the situation with Sheikh bin Baz, you know, who headed Medina University when I was studying there. And he brought over, you know, professors from Egypt, you know, who had, you know, issues with their aqidah issues in terms of their teaching. But he brought them over anyway, you know, because of their great knowledge in other areas. So what he did was he just made sure that whoever was teaching aqidah was somebody, you know, who had come from a background of the way of the early generations, you know, who were influenced by Ibn Taymiyyah and, you know, others. So they just ensured that those were the people who taught those subjects. So, you know, you have to weigh your situation, a circumstance, and, you know, you act accordingly, you know. But no doubt that, you know, where a person has become infamous, you know, in calling to what opposes the religion, the standard understanding that has been there since the time of the Prophet ﷺ, you know, that such individuals, you know, should be removed from the faculty, and also clarification should be there where possible to let the public understand that this individual no longer is representative of the university.
You know, what I love about you, you make so much sense, Sheikh. You know, and you say it in a very, and that's what I need to learn from, you know, your tranquility and peaceful presentation of points. You know, we get a little bit hard here, you know. But in any way, Sheikh, one last question before you go, inshallah, and I promise this is the last question. What is your advice to those, a lot of people are watching us, you cannot imagine, and I know a lot of people will be watching this in the future. What advice do you give? I know what I should tell them. Just enroll in that faculty behind you. You know, it's online, it's accessible and trustworthy knowledge, and I testify to that. But people who don't have that flexibility, they can only allot a certain time. They cannot. What advice do you give to them to save themselves from? Obviously, the Prophet mentioned that there will be 73 groups out there, and everyone will be trying to convince you of the way. What advice do you give, especially the youth, Sheikh, who are seeking guidance at this time?
Well, I would advise them to be open-minded. Open-minded in the sense that, you know, they study under and with as many different sources as possible. You know, be like Imam Ash-Shafi'i, who studied so much of his life under Imam Malik till Imam Malik died. You know, he became a narrator of the Muwatta. You know, he had all of this knowledge, and his respect was so great for Imam Malik that he wouldn't teach, even though he was capable of teaching, until Imam Malik died. Then he went to Yemen. You know, he studied under the scholars there. Then he went to Baghdad. He studied under the scholars there, the, you know, Hanafi school, whatever. And, you know, then he came to Egypt, and he, you know, to study under there's a great Imam.
Al-Layth ibn Sa'd.
Yeah, Al-Layth ibn Sa'd, shukran. That, you know, Al-Layth ibn Sa'd, who people don't even know about today. You know, if you ask, do you know about, they say, who? They haven't heard. Anyway, the point is, when he got there, Imam Layth had died. So he studied under Imam Layth's students, and he absorbed his teachings, changed his his madhab, change his approach and his understanding. And, you know, of course, after Imam Malik, when he went to Yemen, he made changes. After Yemen and he went to Baghdad, you know, he made changes. And after he made changes, you know, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to get information and get further information and change your understanding based on the Quran. Now, this is a part of learning, the learning process. So,
Sheikh, just to place this in context, we're talking about branches of the religion. Grave worshipping is not okay in India and haram in America, right? Is grave worshipping is shirk, right? We're talking because that's the context of the subject. So Shafi'i he's talking about you know, the branches, the fiqh of the religion, right? The practical aspects of, yeah, okay.
But to say that it doesn't involve aqidah also, you know, this extraction of fiqh to the point where fiqh is fiqh and aqidah is aqidah. No, they are interwoven. You know, it's all deen. So in the end, you know, when he was learning under Imam Malik, he was learning aqidah too. He wasn't just learning on muwatta and the fiqh. You know, similarly, when he went to Yemen, when he went to Baghdad, he went to Al-Layth. So, you know, we don't need to actually separate them such to the point where it's okay there and it's not okay there.
I'm just referring to the little piece that he changed. You know, he changed his madhab, his opinion, not on the semantic of the religion, right? That's the point I'm making.
Yeah, okay. Alhamdulillah. But the bottom line is that he was open-minded, meaning that he didn't become the blind follower of any of his teachers. He took from them, he benefited, and he carried on. He learned from others, he benefited, he corrected, he changed, whatever, and he moved on. You know, this is the point, that we're traveling through this life and we're going to come across a number of different people, you know, and we should be open-minded enough to sit and learn under those who are known to be trustworthy. I'm not talking about, you know, going into areas where people are corrupted and it's known that this guy is off and you're just gonna go sit with them just for the sake of being open-minded. No, you know, if you see the clear error in front of your face, then you leave that one and you move to somebody who is reliable. Because you should always be careful of whom you take the knowledge from, as the early tabi'ins.
Please, Sheikh, I wanted to get a good night's sleep tonight. Please, you know, you look a little bit tired. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, Dr. Phillips, for taking the time. You know, I know that you know, I pressured you to come because we needed a voice like you, you know, to speak out, you know, and we need you, Sheikh. May Allah prolong your life with iman, certainty, and health, Ya Rabb al-Alameen, and keep you safe, Sheikh. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase you and bless your families and your everything that you do, Sheikh. You're doing great, inshallah. At the end of this broadcast, I want to say Jazakallahu khairan. That's all I can say. I wish I can do more. I wish I can jump to where you are right now, just give you a hug but may Allah reward you, Rabbil Alameen. Jazakallah khair, Dr. Bilal. And please, we need to repeat this more. Not only when something awful happens in the West, you come in, please keep us enlightened as we go, inshallah. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh.
As long as I'm able, I'm always happy to help.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh Bilal. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor. Assalamu alaikum wa barakatuh. Brothers and sisters in Islam, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward all of you, Rabbil Alameen. Let me see here. Not muted. Okay. Are you? I guess at the end of this broadcast, you know, I will, inshallah, finish here. بإذن الله تعالى. I want to say Jazakallahu khairan to Dr. Bilal Phillips. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him tremendously, Ya Rabbil Alameen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give him Jannah and reward his efforts. Brothers and sisters in Islam, I want to conclude with this verse. فَأَمَّا الزَّبَدُ فَيَذْهَبُ جُفَاءً وَأَمَّا مَا يَنْفَعُ النَّاسَ فَيَمْكُثُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. That verse is so beautiful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala set a parable that water comes down and it runs into a stream, and it carries dirt and it forms foams on the surface. This is what Allah calls zabad. This is the garbage. This is the people who come every now and then and attack Islam, make you doubt Islam. This is the foam. As long as the stream is running, that foam always dies on the sides. It does. But with one condition, the stream has to be running. As long as Tawheed is running, which will run until the Day of Judgment because Allah preserved it. In the Quran and Sunnah, people memorize it in action like yourself. This all will die, brothers and sisters in Islam. I love you all for the sake of Allah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide every Muslim in the face of this earth, including the brother who triggered this broadcast. May Allah guide him, Ya Rabbil Alameen. And may Allah guide every single Muslim, Ya Rab. May Allah guide them to the truth which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came with. I love you all for the sake of Allah, and I look forward to our next broadcast. Till then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
فؤادك الأيام فتى وتنحت جسمك الساعات نحتى وتدعوك المنون دعاء صدق ألا يا صاح أنت أريد أنت أراك تحب عرسا ذات خدر أبت طلاقها الأكياس بتى تنام الدهر ويحك في غطيط بها حتى إذا مت انتبهتا فكم ذا أنت مخدوع وحتى متى لا ترعوي عنها وحتى أبا بكر دعوتك لو أجبت إلى ما فيه حظك لو عقلت إلى علم تكون به إماما مطاعا إن نهيت وإن أمرت ويجلو ما بعينك من غشاها ويهديك السبيل إذا ضللت وتحمل منه في ناديك تاجا ويكسوك الجمال إذا عريتا ينالك نفعه ما دمت حيا ويبقى ذكره لك إن ذهبتا هو العضب المهند ليس ينبو تصيب